Well, we're continuing in our study in the book of John, and we're still in chapter 6, and this conversation Jesus was having with not just his disciples, but those standing around as well, the Jewish leaders. And it's the third part of this conversation. And so let's go and see what Jesus says to his disciples, and let's see what we can learn from it. And so we're in John chapter 6, specifically looking this morning at verse 60 to 71. But I want to start our reading a little earlier than that, from verse 52 of chapter 6. So John chapter 6, verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For he, one of the 12, was going to betray Jesus. Well, as we read these words, we notice there's a great sifting that's happening among the people that heard the words. Many of them are reacting with this, it's all too much, I'm out of here. The Jewish leadership had marched off with evil intentions. If you look down at chapter 7, verse 1, they wanted to kill him. And so they were going to find a way to kill this Jesus. But who they left behind were this bunch of grumbling followers of Jesus. And it was quite a crowd of disciples of Jesus, those who followed along with him every day as he walked the streets. But they were murmuring in their hearts about these mystical teachings they just heard. These words which were hard to understand, says verse 60. Now the word hard in the original, the word skleros, does not mean hard as in to understand, but hard as in to tolerate. They couldn't tolerate what he was saying, and that's why they were grumbling. "You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. How dare you say this? You're a man." And they were definitely not willing to accept what they did understand. Jesus looks at their hearts and he sees rebellious hearts. He reads their hearts and he says to them, "Do you take offense at this?" Now the word offense is an interesting word too. It's The word offense is the word for the bait stick of a trap, where when it's touched or eaten of, it springs a trap. You know that mouse you've been trying to catch all this time? You put a bit of cheese on that plate, and when the mouse comes and it starts nibbling at the cheese, it springs a trap. Jesus is saying to them there, do you take offense at this? Have you fallen into sin by your reaction to my words? Have you sprung the trap of sin? Rhetorical question. Of course they had. Their hearts told the message. They were in rebellion against them. You see, there was a large group of disciples there, but commitment to Jesus Christ, heart commitment, was not to be found much there. Because this wasn't a revolutionary leader they'd signed up for. Many Jews were following Jesus because he was the Messiah. He was the one who would take them up against the Romans. They wanted an insurrection against Rome. Now, just pause there. I'm going to aside here. I need to speak about this because this sin is very rampant in the world today and in New Zealand. This wanting to politicize scripture for your own ends. Liberation theology, if you didn't know what that is, it's the misuse of theology in politics to lift up the poor and to bring down the rich. It's using scripture for your own ends. Matthew, and the favorite verse of liberation theologists is Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, which says, do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And what they're saying is that scripture's promoting this idea that the church needs to be involved in activism. You see, Jesus, according to liberation theology, wasn't pushing for social stability, but for social unrest. And there are many who are using that now, especially too with this whole debate about Palestine and all the riots we are seeing around, and it's being influenced into the church too. People are taking sides. The Bible certainly teaches followers of Jesus Christ that we must care for the poor and we must speak out about injustice, yes. But the Bible warns repeatedly against the deceitfulness of riches and misusing the word where it wasn't meant to be. And liberation theology goes wrong in a couple of places. For one, it places social action on an equal footing with the gospel. You need to hear this. There are many churches who place the social gospel and reaching out to the poor on an equal footing with the gospel that saves. It's not at an equal level. It comes under the gospel. And as important as feeding the hungry is, it cannot take the place of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Man's primary need is spiritual, not social. The gospel is also for all people, not just the poor. It's for the rich too. And so to assign special status to any group as being preferred by God is to discriminate. And something that God does not do in this sense. Christ brings unity to his church, not division along political, socioeconomic, racial, or gender lines. He does not bring division. We need to hear this as New Zealand churches because the message is starting to come up in churches and in our own union too. There's a whole push for co-governance in our union. They're putting it on the same level as the gospel. It must be under the gospel. The gospel has top priority. So was Jesus a revolutionary? Well, he was, really, in some ways, many ways. He marched into the temple, didn't he? He overturned the money changers' tables. He drove them out of the temple with whips. But why? Was it for political gain? No. These were Jews, not Romans, that he drove out. He drove them out for spiritual reasons. It's always spiritual. They were defiling the place of worship. And he came bringing this revolutionary message of war against evil and darkness, and of changing allegiances from serving the master of darkness to finding life and serving the Lord of light. That was revolutionary in its day. The Romans didn't preach this message. They practiced the opposite. Oppression, suppression. And this message at the same time would go out, and in the times of the early church, a little later from where we're now in the Gospels, this message that Christ brought would turn the Roman world upside down and challenge Roman ethics and values to such an extent that Christianity was adopted as the official religion by the Emperor Constantine, even though it quickly deteriorated into religion and not a Christ-honoring way of life. But it had a major impact. So Christ was a revolutionary leader too, but not political. Right, unpause. We're back in the passage. You see, these disciples standing before Jesus didn't know about these future things, what would happen to Constantine. They were just troubled about these words now ringing in their ears. It wasn't that they didn't understand what he was saying, but they wouldn't understand. They wouldn't tolerate this. They were rejecting. And so many of them, says Scripture, many of this crowd of disciples that had been following Jesus turned around there, and they walked away from him. That term, walk away, it's not just a physical walk away. It is they walked back to their old way of thinking, their old ways of doing things. They turned their backs on Jesus and the truth. And there are many today who do the same. It's getting too hard to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Many are turning away from Jesus, turning their backs on him, and becoming part of the world again. I pray that you would not be one, my friend. Many have sat in churches before and are now no longer anywhere near Jesus Christ. See, the Jewish leadership would not accept his pre-existence. Look at verse 62. He spoke here about the Son of Man ascending to where he was before. They were saying to him, "You didn't even descend, man. You're just the son of Joseph. How dare you? Ascending? Going back into the heavenlies?" And so Jesus says to his disciples, "Do you, my disciples, accept my eternality? That I am God? Do you accept that, my disciples?" See, many of his disciples were disciples in name and not in heart and not in conviction. Judas, for example, and I've got to mention Judas now because the scripture mentions him quite often in this passage. So Judas was described as, if you look at verses 70 and 71, he was a devil. He's a disciple, but he was a devil. He's described as a thief, John chapter 12, verse 6. He's described as an unbeliever, verse 64 of this passage. He's described as spiritually unclean, John chapter 13, 10. And yet he held a respected position within this group of disciples. He was the one who held the money bag. They didn't have safes. They didn't have banks. Someone had to look after the finances of the group. It was Judas who held that money bag. And he was respected. And he seemed to have tricked the rest of the disciples. But Jesus knew what was in each person, says John chapter 2, 25. And so he knew about Judas too. So why did Jesus choose him to be part of the 12? Now I've got to put a pause on again. Because we've got to go in this aside. We will get back to the passage. Why did Jesus choose Judas? And herein lies this mystery of salvation, of being saved, and also of apostasy, of rejecting Jesus. You see, Jesus chose Judas as a disciple because, firstly, Judas fitted into the plan of God. Jesus had come to earth to die for the redemption of sinners, and Judas was going to play a role in that death. That's one reason. Second reason, Jesus was not fooled by Judas. Jesus Judas rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And Jesus knew exactly what Judas was like and what he was going to do. John 6:64 says, Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And so in Judas, we have this clear example of a person who can be religious. They can hear the word taught by Jesus, nevertheless. They can witness genuine miracles and by all appearances seem to be saved, and yet they are not born again. My friend, are you one? I'm not saying you're a devil. I'm saying, are you born again? Not do you look religious, do you act religious, but are you born again? You can be part of this church for all these years. I've been pastor here 14 years. I might think you're a believer, but Jesus knows your heart. Are you born again? Jesus chose Judas because prophecy had to be fulfilled. He was called the son of destruction in chapter 17, verse 12. Because Jesus was speaking about his imminent betrayal. He said, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. And fourthly, Judas was chosen because he would unwittingly advance the kingdom. Judas thought he was doing Jesus in. He took 30 pieces of silver and he betrayed Jesus. But by doing that, he was advancing the kingdom. You see, there's a truth here. God does not create evil, but he does control it. God does not participate in sin, but in his power and wisdom, God can and sometimes does use the sin already existing in our world to fulfill his purposes. When I see the world, the wars that are breaking out all over our earth, somehow God knows and is using these things for his purposes. He is sovereign God, isn't he? If this is all happening and it's out of God's control, he's not sovereign. Now, I can't compute how this all works together, but God is sovereign and he's all powerful and he's all knowing and he will work this for his good. So Jesus was chosen with the foreknowledge of God that he would betray Jesus, but his betrayal, rather than stopping God's plan for salvation, actually advanced it. Amazing. Right, let's get back to the passage. I promise I'll stay there now. You see, there's a feeding happening here too. You see, Jesus asked his disciples, he says to his disciples, how does faith work, my disciples? How can you feed on me? He's just been talking about that in the previous part of this conversation. And he says to them, it involves not just you, my disciples, it involves a Trinity. He didn't use that term because it didn't exist. But the three persons of the Trinity did and do exist. And so he says in verse 65, the Father grants who can come to the Son. In other words, the word permission is there. To grant permission. The Father, somehow in this process of election, and I'm not going there again now, we've been there now, all right? He chooses and he draws those who can and will come to Jesus Christ. It's the mystery of salvation. We're moving on, we've been there. Secondly, the Son is the heavenly means, verse 62. He is the one through whom people come. Previous passage is referring to. You have to feed on the Son. You've got to feed on the living bread. He's the means of salvation. You've got to come through the Son. There is no other way of being saved and receiving eternal life. So the Son's involved. And then here, he mentions the third person of the Trinity, verse 63. The Spirit gives life. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. If you read 1 Corinthians 15:45 to 49, we're not going to read that whole passage now, but it speaks about the old Adam and the new Adam, about those who are brought up from the dust and the one who is spirit, and he brings us from dust to spirit. The Spirit gives life. You can't do it on your own. The flesh is of no avail. There's whole sermons in here. The conversation with Nicodemus. Hey, Nicodemus. You might be a spiritual leader, my friend, but you must be born again. You are still of the dust. The Spirit needs to give you life. You need to be born of the Spirit, capital letter S. And then the second part of the statement, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Now that spirit is small s. The words that I've spoken to you are life and spirit. They give you life. You see, there's life in his words. There's life in this truth that he's proclaimed. We need to believe it. Truth has to be believed to be activated in the individual. Who does the activation? The Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit doesn't bring life. You will not have life. And so the Trinity is involved here. The Father brings you. You come through the Son. The Spirit gives life. Fantastic, isn't it? You might have heard this all before, Baptist, but yes, amen. It's phenomenal stuff. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying to them, you've heard my words, but hearing is not enough. It's got to reach the heart. You've got to believe. It's got to be acted on. It's got to be internalized. But the problem was, verse 64, there are some of you disciples who do not believe, says Jesus. And there are many, many, many people who've heard many, many, many sermons and seen talking heads at the front of churches and who still do not believe. And so the pointed question comes our way. It's decision time for his disciples and for you and I. Do you want to go away as well? Do you hear the question on your heart? My friend, when life gets hard on you, do you want to go away as well? When you're praying and praying and it doesn't seem like God is there and you decide, that's it, basta, I'm out of here. Do you want to go away as well? Do you want to turn your back on Jesus Christ? Scripture is calling you and I to a conscious time of decision here as believers. Would we turn away? The word apostasy, will you turn your back on? He asked it of his disciples then. He asks it of us now. What's he asking us? He's asking us, have you counted the cost of following Jesus Christ? It's all about all-out belief and commitment. There is no other way to follow Jesus Christ. It's everything or nothing. Will you too turn away? Nothing less will do than all-out belief and commitment. You see, why do I say this? I'm emphasizing this because the price the world is putting on the heads of believers today, those who proclaim the truth, is increasing daily. The pressure is on. If you want to put the truth out there, the world will come back at you with full force now. It's open. It's out in the open. You just look at YouTube and some of the conversations being had all around the world. If you stick up for truth, the world will want to shut you down. Or what's the word they like to use? They will love to cancel you. And many have been canceled because of speaking the truth. They've been canceled by anti-truth sentiments. You see, the world is putting out there a truth of their own making. And they are saying, if you don't believe this, we will shut you down. Whether that's on the internet or in person, we will come and protest. We will shut you down, get you out of a position of wherever you are. Woke ideology, anti-Christian sentiments around abortion rights, the LGBTQ ideology on identity. When the going gets tough, Jesus said, do you want to go away as well? Will you rather just merge with the world? Will you allow the world to adapt your thinking? To start thinking like the world? Will you stop protesting? Will you about not hearing the truth? Will you stop putting the truth out there? Will you too turn away? See, many of us will say, I'll never turn away, but in practice, we won't speak up when we need to speak up. We'll keep quiet. We need to be out there on social media. And I'm saying this carefully. Don't be on there too much, but we need to be out there stating what we believe, because the world is not going to state it on our behalf. They're going to state an untruth. And if no one pushes back against this, these ideologies will start to reign more and more and more, and it starts to influence the way decision makers make decisions, the way money is spent all over the world. Untruth is in full force. It's sad to see. We live in times like this. Jesus warned us it will get worse before he comes. This is part of it. And so my plea to you this morning is don't capitulate to the world and its thinking. It's very easy to do so. You just have to do nothing. I love this confession of faith by good old Peter. I so identify with Peter. Spur of the moment, just say it. Do you want to go as well, says Jesus? Do you want to go away as well, says Jesus? Look at Peter's answer. And he's speaking on behalf of the disciples, the 12 who are left behind. The remnant, because the others are gone. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Wow, what insight. And we have believed and have come to know conviction that you are the Holy One of God. Don't you love Peter? This wild-tempered, spontaneous fisherman who would later be the future leader of the church, coming out with this confession of faith on behalf of his fellow disciples. Lord, he uses the specific word here, if you've got a Bible that's printed properly. It's L-O-R-D, capital letters. Yahweh, God Almighty, Lord of the armies. That's quite a statement in itself from Peter. Standing, speaking to Jesus, the one who's in front of him, who he knows has been a carpenter. Because they've seen him growing up. Lord, to whom shall we go? There's no other one we can go to. You are our only hope. You are the only one who answers that yearning in our hearts. To whom shall we go, Lord? You see, Christianity is exclusive. Listen to me. Everyone says Christianity is inclusive. Yes, it is, but it isn't. Christianity is exclusive. In what way? Anyone can come, but only Christ can be worshipped and trusted. No socioeconomic, no racial, no gender ideologies at the same level as Jesus Christ in the church. It must be put under Christ, both in authority and in truth. Lord, to whom shall we go? You, specifically Jesus, son of Joseph, the Messiah. You are the focus of our faith. You have the words of eternal life. That truth which brings eternal life. There's no other truth that will lead to eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed. Human response. We have believed. And have come to know, be convicted in our hearts. You see, Christianity is a reasoned religion. A faith, rather. It's a reasoned faith. We have come to know in our hearts that you, Lord, Jesus of Nazareth, are the Holy One of God, God who condescended to us. You are God. I wonder, can you make the same confession today? I want to invite you to. We're going to put that confession up there. And where the word we is, just say I. And let's just say it together. If you can, from your heart, say this. Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life, and I have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Can you say that? Amen. But there's a warning. Sorry, I've got to end with a warning. Verses 70 to 71. You see, here we have the mystery of salvation. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Why do we have to end there? See, here's the mystery of salvation again. Many have openly left Jesus Christ, but will you openly stay? What do I mean by it? many have openly and decisively walked away from Jesus Christ. I no longer want to follow Jesus Christ. You'll hear them say, I'm no longer a Christian. But my friend, are you willing to openly stay a believer in the face of the world? That'll take courage. It'll take commitment. It'll take being held by Jesus Christ. Will you stand and be counted? You see, Jesus said, one of you will openly stay, but has secretly left. Now, don't get confused by the language here. Judas openly stayed, but he had secretly left. And the second part of my question is, if you openly stay amongst God's people, have you too perhaps secretly left? And it's all a game, and it's all an image, and in your heart, you too are rebelling against God. But you have to say, stay because of what do my family think? What do the other church people think? They've known me all these years. Are you one of Christ's? Are you in Him? Have you believed in Him? Have you partaken of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as your disciples, we need to count the cost of full commitment to Jesus Christ, because the world will want to come against us, not because of who we are, but because of the truth we hold to and because of the Savior we worship. They hate you. They hate the truth. Lord, help us to stand and to openly stand and be known as Christ followers. And when we ask to give a reason for the faith that is within us, may we publicly and openly and courageously put the truth before people of why we believe what we believe and who you are, and the implications on our lives. May we not merge with our society and say nothing. Because when we say nothing, evil carries on growing on this earth. And it becomes more miserable for everyone. Help us in this, Lord. Because to have courage to do this, we can only find it in Christ. And so may we be found in Him every single day. We ask this in your precious name, Jesus.